This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And as we begin our study of Luke chapter 8, I want to quickly remind you that in our study last week, we considered six attributes of saving faith from Luke chapter 7. And during that study, we learned that saving faith is humble and communicable, it's vulnerable and honorable, it's sensible and it's tangible. But now as we enter into a study of Luke chapter 8, we're going to continue learning about the subject of faith. What is saving faith and what does it look like? Well, here in our text tonight, Luke will help us to see the difference between the faith that saves and all other false faiths that can do nothing for us. And so let's jump right into our text. Let's begin here at Luke chapter 8. We're beginning at verse 1 where we first discover that there are different kinds of faith. And it says there, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Well, here in these verses, we find two groups of people who were listening to the teachings of Jesus. And the first group that Luke points out there were those 12 apostles that were following Jesus from city to city, and also the women that Jesus had healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And so this was this first group of people that were following Jesus around. But then there was also the great multitude. This great multitude is made up of those who, well, they were constantly gathering together. They were gathering around Jesus because, well, they wanted to see what he would do next. They kind of wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to see the circus. They wanted to see the freak show. They wanted to see all of the weird and crippled people and all the demonic people being healed. And I'm sure it was just a sight to see. And so these people just kind of followed him around like the people that follow fish around and look at all the concerts and look at all the weird people that show up. You know, they're just going on the Jesus tour, and that's why they were there. And we should understand that the first group that followed Jesus, they followed Jesus because they believed in who he was. They believed that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah. But the second group, they followed Jesus around because they wanted to see something awesome. And so there were two different reasons that these people were following Jesus. Well, it was with a perfect understanding of the different kinds of faith that were present within this crowd. Jesus presented them with the parable of the sower. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the spiritual meaning of this parable, it probably fell on deaf ears, which is why Jesus declared, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, how many of these people had ears to hear? And I would guess most of them did. You know, I'm guessing that most of these people had ears to hear. And so Jesus is saying, well, listen up then. Listen to what I'm saying if you have ears to hear. And since the disciples, they actually did have ears to hear, and not just physical ears, but they had spiritual ears to hear. And there, and right here in verse 9, we find them taking the time to ask Jesus about the parable. And they're saying, look, we heard what you said, but we didn't understand. And now we want to understand what you meant by what you said. And here in verse 9, they were asking him, what does this parable mean? And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Well, here in Jesus' explanation, we're introduced to four different kinds of faith. The first of which is a faith that, well, it just flat out rejects the word of God. And I'm sure that we all know people who have hardened their heart against the word of God. I'm sure that we all know people, maybe friends, maybe family members, that they've hardened their hearts so much that you speak a word and refer to the Bible and they've already shut down. The minute you say the name Jesus, they've already put up a wall. They don't even want to hear it. They've hardened their hearts that much. These are the people who believe that the Word of God is at best completely irrelevant to their life. And you can show them what God's Word says until you're blue in the face, but because of their misplaced faith, because their faith suggests that the Bible is irrelevant, their faith is in the fact that they're going to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, that they're going to make their life the way they want it to be. They're going to take life by the horns and make life what they want it to be. Because of this misplaced faith, seeing, they don't see. And hearing, they don't understand. And so you can show them the Bible all day long, and you can speak the Bible into their lives all day long, but they've already hardened their hearts to the point where they're not even going to listen anymore. And so you try to drop those seeds into their life, and the enemy just comes along, just takes it away. Well, then there are those who, according to Jesus, they'll hear, and they'll receive the word with joy. Or in other words, these people, they believe in the word intellectually. They have an intellectual assent to what the Word of God is saying. And they might even believe that, that Jesus is God incarnate. I remember finding myself at a point in time after doing some research on the resurrection, I found myself with an intellectual belief that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he actually did die on the cross and rise from the grave, but it was just an intellectual faith. I had mental assent to the fact that those things probably happened, but I wasn't trusting in Jesus as my Savior. And these are those sorts of people who, they have this intellectual belief. They give intellectual assent to what the Bible says, but unfortunately, well, they never allow their intellectual belief to become a heartfelt faith. And so they never really enter into that saving faith relationship with Jesus. And as a result, the love of sin and the love of self, well, it causes them to fall away the minute that there is a temptation that comes along. They love their sin so much that the first temptation or the second temptation, they're just right back to their old lifestyle. Well, Jesus also spoke about those who hear the word of God, but then they end up believing that the things of the world are of greater value and of greater importance than the things of the Lord. They put a higher premium on the things that they're worried about than following Jesus by faith. They put a higher premium on making money in this lifetime than on the spiritual riches that can be collected in the next in heaven. And from this misplaced humanistic faith, these people, well, they miss out on the salvation that Jesus offers them. Well, finally, there in verse 15, Jesus spoke about those who hear the word with a noble and good heart. Or here's what that means, that these are people who receive the gospel with an agreeable and joyful heart. They're not wanting to debate about it. They're not wanting to argue about it. They just receive it and they agree with it and they joyfully tuck it away in their hearts and believe by faith. And these are those who Jesus talks about will eventually bring forth fruit, or in other words, the fruit of the Spirit in their patient walk of faith. These are the people who will bear spiritual fruit in their lives. Why? Because they're exercising the right faith in the right Savior. But here we see there's these four different kinds of faith, and only one of them will result in true salvation. As we consider Jesus' explanation of this parable, we must conclude here that there are these different kinds of faith that people can have. Just because someone comes along and says, well, I believe, I have faith, well, what kind of faith, and in who, and in what? You see, there's only one kind of true saving faith that results in salvation. And while there were multitudes of people who were following Jesus, and multitudes of people who were excited about the miracles that he was performing, most of them never became followers of Jesus simply because they had a misplaced faith. it's in similar fashion, that there's going to be people that we know. There's going to be people who even come into our fellowship and they go to church and they hear God's word and they get all excited about something. They might even exercise an intellectual faith for a time and a season, but then with the temptations and with their love of sin and eventually they just fall away. And in that falling away, they just proved that they never really placed saving faith in Jesus Christ and in His finished work. Now, in order to more fully understand, and in order so that we might more fully grasp what genuine faith ought to look like in our lives, Luke began to provide us with examples of true faith here in our text so that we might make sure that we aren't those who fall away. And the first thing that we see here, beginning at verse 16, is that saving faith is a visible faith. Check out Luke 8, verse 16, where Jesus says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him." Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus concluding his explanation about the parable of the sower. Therefore, when Jesus spoke about this lamp and this lampstand, he was actually referring to the faith of the one that he was talking about in verse 15. He was referring to the faith that results in spiritual fruit, the true faith that we place in Jesus Christ and the truth faith by which we're saved. And that kind of faith, it's a visible faith. When we receive the word with a noble and a good heart, or in other words, when we receive the word with an agreeable and joyful heart, there's a fruit that comes from that, but there's also a visibility to that kind of faith. From this, we should understand that saving faith, it's as visible as a light which has been set up on a lampstand for all to see. Jesus says you don't light a lamp and then just tuck it away under a bed. That doesn't make any sense. Well, what's the light? Well, the light is your faith. And what do you do with your faith? Well, you set it up on a lampstand so that everyone can see it as soon as they enter into the house. If you're in a dark room and you light a lamp and you put it up on a lampstand, anybody that walks into the house is instantly going to see the light. There's not going to be a question about it. And I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with Christians who talk about someone that they know and they're just not really sure if that person's a believer or not. Let me tell you, they're not. There you go. If you don't know if they are or aren't, then go ahead and assume that they're not. Because you light a lamp and you put it up on a lampstand, it's evident to all. And so faith is visible. And if there's any question about it, you ought to be witnessing to that person. Because they might be a backslidden Christian, sure. But they might be an unbeliever who just needs to hear the gospel and become a Christian by faith. And so faith, true faith, it's a visible faith. It's like lighting a lamp in a dark room, putting it up on a lampstand. It's going to be visible to all. So saving faith is visible. And not only that, but saving faith, it's also biblical. Check out verse 19 there. Because here in Luke 8, 19, it says, "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Well, from this story, we find Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers, who were James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And they're attempting to come to Jesus on the basis of their biological relationship. They're thinking that, well, hey, we're family here. This is my family. That Jesus, he's my half-brother, you know. Or Mary's thinking, this is my son. And we can just come and approach Jesus because we're biological family members. However, according to Jesus, every person, even those in his immediate earthly family, were required to come to him by faith in God's word. They're coming and saying, hey, we're family here. And Jesus is saying, look, let me tell you who my family is. My family are those who hear God's word and then do it. That's who my family is. Therefore, those who want to come to Jesus must do so according to God's written revelation. We must believe in who Jesus is, not by our own design, not by the Jesus that we all invent within our own minds, and we think, well, I'd like Jesus to be like this, or I'd like Jesus to be like that, and then we trust in that Jesus. Well, that's not saving faith. You don't get to invent your own Jesus. You don't get to make up your Jesus and then put your faith in that Jesus and get saved. And no, a faith in a fake Jesus is no faith at all. No, we must come to Jesus according to God's word. We must come to Jesus recognizing who he is based on what God says he is or who God says he is. And then, by saving faith, we can move forward and accomplish what God is calling us to do. Therefore, genuine faith, it's a biblical faith. It's a faith that's based on the who of Jesus that's defined by God's word. We must believe that he is the incarnate creator, that all things were created by him and for him, that he is the everlasting Savior and the only one who has paid for our sins upon the cross. That's the Jesus that we must trust in if we're going to exercise saving faith. And so we see then that saving faith, it's visible, it's biblical, and not only that, but saving faith is also developable. Now check out verse 22 here, where Luke tells us that it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Now, we should understand that these disciples, they were following Jesus by faith. They were following Jesus by faith in who he is, and they had seen his miracles, and certainly they had that kind of faith-based relationship with the Lord. Yet at the same time, their faith in Christ was continually being developed as they continued to follow Jesus. You see, when we enter into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not like, well, that little amount of faith that we exercise is all the faith that we'll ever have. No, we should be developing in our faith. We should be growing and maturing in our faith in the Lord. And from this story, we must understand that saving faith, it's a faith that will grow. It's a faith that will mature. It's a faith that will develop. And typically, our greatest developments of faith happen during times of trial. And here in this storm, they're freaking out. They're in jeopardy, and not the bad TV show. They're struggling with this situation that they find themselves in. And Jesus just wakes up and says, "Where's your faith?" He's not questioning whether they have faith or not. He's saying, "Where is it? What are you trusting in right now, in the middle of this storm?" And that's what we have to understand as well, is that the Lord is going to allow storms into our lives. He's going to allow trouble and trials into our lives. And so that when we start freaking out, we need to hear those words of the Lord. "Where's your faith? Where is it? Is it in the Lord?" Whenever we find ourselves filled with fear and overwhelmed with some trial, we must simply continue to trust in the one who saved us, which will then result in a faith that continues to grow, continues to mature, and is developing as we walk with the Lord. Well, we see here then that saving faith is visible, saving faith, it's biblical, and also it's developable. Furthermore, we must understand that saving faith is also directable. Check out verse 26 here, where Luke tells us that they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountains, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Now here in these verses we find this perfect example of what James was actually talking about when he revealed that even the demons believe and they tremble. What we oftentimes call demon faith. there is a faith that the demons even have. And according to Luke here, Jesus met this man who was possessed with this legion of demons. And we see that these demons, they were quick to admit that Jesus Christ was actually God incarnate and that he was able to punish them for their wickedness. They recognized who he was. They had faith. But now, while they believed in these eternal truths, they still didn't trust in Jesus from the beginning of time whenever they were created. Remember, they're angels in the beginning, and then they fell and they rebelled. And so they exercised a faith in themselves and in Satan when they followed him in his rebellion. But now they're still believing in those eternal truths. They're still believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But they weren't still willing to allow Jesus to direct them towards a righteous end. You see, they knew that the right thing for them to do would be to go to the abyss. But they didn't want to go to the abyss. It wasn't that time yet. They wanted to go ahead and spend the rest of their time away from the abyss, knowing that that would be their end. And so they begged Jesus here to send them into a herd of swine that was there on the hillside. Now I'm guessing that they chose the pigs because they knew Jesus, being the Jewish Messiah, he probably wanted to avoid contact with these unclean critters. They probably thought, you know what, the safest place for us right now is in that herd of pigs over there, because the Jewish Messiah doesn't want anything to do with those pigs. And so they said, hey, send us into the swine over there. And so Jesus permitted them to go into the swine. But check out the response of those who had been raising these pigs, these Jews who were pig farmers, which is a contradiction. But beginning here at verse 34, Luke tells us that when those who fed them saw what happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Well, here in these verses, we see that these Jewish pig farmers also exercised faith in Jesus. They believed in who Jesus was. They discussed how this demon-possessed person actually was freed from their demons, and they caught hint of who this Jesus was. But instead of believing unto salvation, these men believed that it was time for Jesus to just leave. And rather than allowing Jesus to direct them into a life of repentance, they directed Jesus to his boat and asked him, hey, could you just depart from us? Well, just before leaving, Luke tells us there in verse 38 that the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, as we consider this event, it's important to take a moment to consider some similarities that were demonstrated by all three of these parties. For example, consider how the demons, the locals, and the demon-possessed man, they all believed in the identity of Jesus. They all knew who Jesus was. And not only that, but they all asked something from Jesus. They all begged him for something. Like the demons, they asked him if they could be sent into the swine. The local people asked them to just go away. And the demon-possessed man, or the man who had been demon-possessed, asked if he could travel with Jesus. So they all believed in who he was. They all asked something from him. But while there were these few similarities, there's one difference that I want to point out, and there's one difference that we should note, and it's found there in the fact that the man who had been demon-possessed was the only one who demonstrated a directable faith. The demons didn't want to be directed by Jesus. They wanted to tell Jesus what they wanted from Jesus. The local people, they didn't want to be directed by Jesus into a life of repentance, but they wanted to direct Jesus to just get on out of there. And the man who had been demon-possessed, he wanted to direct Jesus too. He wanted to go along with Jesus, but then Jesus said, no, you stay here and be a testimony to these people who are rejecting me. He was the one who Jesus knew he could direct, and he allowed Jesus to direct him back to his hometown, where he continued to proclaim what Jesus had done for him. And so this man, with the saving faith, had a directable faith. He allowed Jesus to direct him into his perfect will. And from this, we must understand that the world is filled with people who have demon faith. The world is filled with people who have a faith. They recognize who Jesus is. And in a time of trial and in a time of crisis, they're quick to make those requests. Oh, Lord, if you would do this for me, then... But listen, the real test of our faith isn't based on our belief that Jesus can fix our problems and answer our prayers. Most people already have that within them because God has designed us to know who He is and to know that He can help us. And so in a time of crisis, most people will cry out, oh God, and even oh Jesus, help me. That's not a true test of faith, though. That's just what we call crisis faith. Now, the real test of faith isn't based on our willingness to cry out to Jesus in a time of need, but our real test of faith is based on our willingness to follow the direction of Jesus. A real test of faith isn't found in our prayer life when we come and say, oh Lord, would you do this for me and would you do that for me? A real test of faith is in the idea that we have a directable faith so that we come to Jesus and say, will you show me what you want me to do? We demonstrate that when we enter into a study of God's Word and we see what God's Word says. We see how we're living in a way that's contrary, like Jewish pig farmers. And we decide, you know what? We see what God's Word says, and we're going to allow God's Word to direct us now into a different course of life. And so we see then that saving faith, it's visible, it's biblical, it's developable, and it's directable. But finally, I want to point out that saving faith is also relational. So check out verse 40 there, where Luke tells us that when Jesus returned, the multitudes welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason that she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Well, here in these verses, we once again find this multitude of people crowding and gathering around Jesus. And as I imagine, like thousands of people trying to press in and trying to find out what's going on with this guy Jesus, no matter how many people were there, I mean, as we imagine this large multitude, Jesus always seems to be able to come into contact with those who have genuine faith. And Luke presents us here with a perfect example of what I'm talking about, because he points out here that Jesus, as he was on his way to this man Jairus' house, he stopped in the middle of this crowd and asked, "Who touched me?" Now Peter and the rest of the disciples, they just thought this was a ridiculous question. What do you mean, who's touching you? I mean, there's just hundreds and thousands of people touching you right now. What a ridiculous question to ask. Everyone else just simply denied it. I can only imagine that the very people who were just touching him, you know, I didn't do it. But then the one woman who knew that Jesus was talking about her, that one woman stepped forward in faith and then confessed that she was the one. And the beautiful thing about this is that she probably thought that she was just like this insignificant person, that she didn't matter, that Jesus would never stop and take the time for her. And so she kind of snuck up behind and just kind of grabbed for the hem of the robe there. She's just one person in a crowd of thousands. And yet she may have been the only one in the crowd who had real faith, saving faith in Jesus. And Jesus found her out, connected with her, took the time to talk with her and say, "Your faith has made you well." I love to think about that because the Lord, I think, is searching for those who are searching for Him. And the Lord wants a relationship with those who desire a relationship with Him. And though the world is filled with millions and millions of people, He's looking to and fro for those who just want to simply have that relationship, regardless of how insignificant we might be in the eyes of the world. And here we see Jesus stopping in the midst of this multitude and connecting with this one woman who demonstrated faith in him. Well, then Jesus returned to his trip to go see the daughter of Jairus. And beginning there at verse 49, Luke tells us that while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. Well, here in these verses, we find a father and we find a mother who desperately wanted Jesus to heal their daughter. And after discovering that she had already died, the people came and attempted to dissuade their faith in Jesus' ability to heal. They came along and said, "Hey, don't bother the teacher. She's dead. He can't do anything for her." Lack of faith. But Jesus corrected them and insisted that, no, just believe. Just believe and she can be made well. And there in verse 53, Luke tells us that there were those who began to ridicule him when he said this. That when he said that it would be okay if they would just believe, that they began to ridicule him. So he put him outside. "You don't want to believe in me? You don't want to put your faith in what I can do? Outside with you. You don't deserve to be in here if you don't believe." And so he put him outside, and that's unfortunate because what happened next was without a doubt one of the greatest miracles ever. 3 times Jesus brought someone back from the dead. This was one of them. And those people who ridiculed, they missed it. They missed probably one of the greatest miracles found in the Bible simply because their faith was in something other than Jesus. Luke tells us there in the final verses of this chapter that Jesus brought this girl back from the dead, and the only people in the household who witnessed this miracle were those who believed that he could. Now, from these 2 miracles, as we consider the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years, or this 12-year-old girl and her family, from these 2 miracles, I want to point out that a saving faith will always result in a personal relationship with Jesus. A saving faith will always bring us close to the Lord and will always bring the Lord closer to us. And I know this because out of all of the people who were gathering around Jesus, he ended up spending time with that one woman with that small amount of faith to go and touch the hem of his garment. And then he turned around and spent time alone behind closed doors after he'd thrown out the people who ridiculed. He spent this personal time there with this mother and with this father and with this daughter simply because they had the faith. That saving faith. And he spent time ministering to this family because they had relational faith. And listen, here's the great news. This same Lord who brought Jairus' daughter back from the dead, this same Jesus is still seeking relational connections with those who will simply trust in him. We can spend relational time with Jesus, the Creator, and the Savior, just from faith. And so we see then that saving faith is visible, it's biblical, it's developable, it's directable, and it's relational. With that, I want to encourage you. By faith, spend time with Jesus every day. Because if you will, if you'll have the kind of faith that we're talking about here tonight, then you'll never fall away. You'll never turn your back on the Lord because your faith will always direct you closer to Him. And so make sure, tonight, make sure that you've placed the right faith in the right Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.